because of things like in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. How do we know that we can show ourselves approved to God? Well, that passage says we study. We study and handle God's Word correctly, and by that we can know that we are approved, or at least one of the ways by which we can know that we are approved by God. We looked first this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. This is the will of God. What? What? That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In the context of civil authority, of discussing civil authority and our responsibilities to be amenable to civil authority, we have an obligation there. The next verse goes on to talk about as freemen. And the idea there is that even though we're free, we're not exempt from the instructions of civil authority, civil laws. We shouldn't think that way today. We should respect the laws of the land. Of course, we explained that this morning, insofar as they allow us to do God's will, insofar as they are consistent with God's will. Many examples. I think I talked about some Old Testament examples this morning from Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, but you get into the New Testament, you have some examples of civil disobedience by the apostles in different groups, Peter and John on one occasion in Acts 5, and all of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. You have examples of them simply not complying because the laws of the authorities were contrary to the laws of Christ. Well, let's move on this evening and look at another example of this. A passage that just explicitly states what the will of God involves. This should be easy for us to understand and easy for us to apply. This passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I asked Daryl to read the larger context there a minute ago, and he did that so we can see the context and understand how this works. This passage says, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. You might look at that term and think, well, that's just like some kind of ecclesiastical term. Some fancy term. It's a really basic term. It's from a Greek word that just means to be separate. Now, there are two sides to it in usage. When you see the word in practice, in use in the New Testament, we'll need to see both sides of that. But the will of God involves our sanctification. So it is God's will that we be what? That we be set apart. That we be set apart to God and be set apart from sin. And that is the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 down at verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness. He did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So how is sanctification used there? Well, in the sense of being set apart to God. This is based upon the knowledge of God. It's interesting how so many things go back to that. Because of verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given to us his Holy Spirit. So what's this based upon? The sanctification is based upon one's knowledge of what he is to do and be and what he is to avoid doing and avoid being. So there are two sides to this that I want us to look at. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on this matter of being set apart to God, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul said, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." How is sanctification used here? Well, it's used in the sense of being set apart to God. Based upon what things? Well, based upon the acceptance and, or belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. From the beginning, the gospel was in God's mind from before the foundation of the world. And it was God's plan. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. God's plan to save men this way. So it was God's plan to do what? To sanctify them. To sanctify them. So they're sanctified to Him in holiness. Chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians. And here, the idea of sanctification based upon truth. And this goes back to something that we talked about in a lesson last week on worldliness in John chapter 15. John 15, Jesus in verse 18 said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So the point has to do with a standard that changes us. We're set apart to God, but also set apart from sin. Let's look at this text just a little bit and highlight a couple of things in it. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 1, uses a parallel expression to what I've been emphasizing today in the lessons. We've been talking about this phrase, the will of God. But don't you look at another way this is stated, and there are a few passages like this. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, he said, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us." How, now watch the language here. How you ought to walk and to what? Please God. Pleasing God involves doing the will of God. These are basically synonymous. So notice what he says first of all in verse 1. He says that you should know how to walk and to please God. We sometimes when we're teaching, Josh did this recently in teaching on one of our in one of our Thessalonian studies, emphasized the word walk from the standpoint of this is a constant progress, constant process. We're progressing. This passage says that you should abound more and more, and we just studied this morning, as Josh was teaching from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in our adult class, that the Thessalonians were doing that. So Paul is urging it and exhorting it here, and he could write the second letter and said, "You are abounding in faith and in love." So this involves the walk, which is for the purpose of pleasing God. And then he said in verse 3 that I have on the chart here, this is the will of God that what? Well, he said that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. That is the will of God. Isn't it amazing how much of the Bible addresses illicit sex? There, you start out in the beginning of the Bible, and you don't go very far till you see a man named Lamech married to two wives, and adultery, first case of adultery, right there in Genesis chapter 4. And it keeps going, and you see the wickedness in the days of Noah. You don't go very far, and you see Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it just keeps going. It keeps going. The idolatries that were practiced by both pagans and those who called themselves God's people involved sexual immorality. Paul had to write the church at Corinth, and he had not only the situation with the Corinthian fornicator, but just an attitudinal issue on sexual immorality. We see that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And this is just something that, because of the pagan background of so many of these converts, particularly the Gentiles, but the Jews had their problems with it because of their definition of divorce. Their position too often allowed for unscriptural remarriages, and so adultery. So he specifically mentions here in verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. He's talking about that again in verse 4, but look at verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. Now he just jumps to a broader use of lust, not just sexual lust, but lust in general. We'll look at that under a different point here a little bit later. And in verse 7, as we emphasize, God has called us to holiness. Let's look at another example of this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Here is that same language. This is the will of God. We should have no problem understanding what we're to do here. This, what is the will of God? This is in the sort of the middle of a series of brief exhortations that we just studied in our adult class. A series of them. Yeah, for example, don't render evil for evil. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Brief expressions. Then he says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The will of God is to do what? The will of God is to be thankful. Often in Paul's letters, he expresses thanks to brethren and thanks for what the brethren were doing. Well, look at a little list of some things that, if you're just to thumb through the New Testament, things that we ought to think of when we think of being thankful. Because this is the will of God. Often thanksgiving is coupled in passages, and when I preach on prayer, I'll break these areas down. We talk about the petitions and the prayers and the givings of thanks. And thanksgiving is often coupled with these other aspects of prayer. The point is that we ought to incorporate thanksgiving into our prayers. I think it's an essential part of our prayers. It's easy to leave out because we make our announcements and, you know, we need to do what we're doing. We need to do what Jesus said to the Pharisees. These things ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. It's kind of like that. We need to do what we're doing, but it's good to add, and many of you do. Many of you do a great job at this. Thankfulness or thanksgiving for various things. Well, to do it because this is the will of God. One of the things that ought to be foremost in our minds when we think of thanksgiving is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 in verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am. Now keep in mind that Paul, this is time stamped. Paul is talking about his life. He takes us back in Romans 7 to his condition under the law of Moses before the death, before and without the death of Christ. And Paul, what was your situation back then? Oh, wretched man. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, how can I escape this condition? The condition was a condition of not being able by any means to obtain the remission of sins. That's the way it was. If not for the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, passages like Hebrews 9:15, Romans 3, and I believe it's about verse 24 or so, 25, talk about the remission of sins past, emphasizing the fact that without the death of Christ on the cross, even a man like Abraham, even one like faithful Daniel, would have no hope of salvation. So what's the answer, Paul? Romans 7 and verse 25. What does he say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, that's how I'm able to escape this wretched, this miserable condition, sinful condition that I was in. And I thank God because of Jesus Christ. So that's one thing we ought to think of when we think of doing the will of God and being thankful for something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul mentions something else that we ought to think of. when people accept the truth, and we'll see some things related to this, when people are faithful to the truth, is that not grounds for being thankful? We ought to be thankful for that. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing." In other words, this is one of those things that he regularly prayed about. He was regularly thankful for this one. "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe." For what was Paul regularly, constantly thankful? He was thankful that people like these Thessalonians, this would include a much larger list of people who had been impacted by not only Paul's preaching, but also the teaching and preaching of many others in the first century who believed what they heard. They accepted the word, or they accepted the message, not, he says here, as the word of men, but as it is in truth. As it is in truth, the word of God. When people do that, we ought to be very pleased about it, and we ought to be very thankful for it. When people accept the truth for what it is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 3, what did we see this morning as Josh got us started off in the study in 2 Thessalonians? Didn't get very far before we saw these words. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." So we ought to be thankful when people accept the truth for what it is, the Word of God. And that's clear from 2:13 of the first letter. But what about when they accept the truth? And what does faith come from? Well, faith comes from by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. So these Christians, these particular ones here we talked about this morning, these brethren accepted the truth and they applied it. Faith was not only established, faith was growing. We should be thankful for that. When Christians grow in their faith, and not only in faith, he said, "And the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." Well, we should be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful. It's something we can include in a prayer and be mindful of in our private prayers as well. What about Romans chapter 1 and verse 8? What did Paul say? What is it that we can be thankful for according to this passage? Paul said, "I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for you all, that," what? "That you have faith." No, not only that they had faith. We've talked about some folks that had faith that was growing in the Thessalonians. He said here that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's quite a testimony of some people. Saints in that part of the world. Now you think of Rome. Rome, the capital of Rome. Capital of the Roman Empire. So this is like the source and seat by this time of much wickedness. At the time of the writing of this letter, the book of Romans, you think about what was in store for the people here in this area at the hands of Nero, what he would do to people, burning people, putting tar pitch on them and lighting them on fire, Christians, to light his garden. You think about that kind of thing looming on the horizon. But here they were, Christians at Rome, and Paul said, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So it was not just their faith being commended here, it was the example of faith. Their faith and their faithfulness served as an example to other people. It's the will of God that we give thanks. We ought to know some things that we should be thankful for. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 16, you know, a lot of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and here in chapter 8 you're reading about some messengers or someone like Titus and the impact that they had on other people. Not only the reports that Paul would receive back from them, but how they were viewed by the brethren. Here's one of those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16. Thanks be to God, Paul said. What should we be thankful for? Who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. So, what was he thankful for? Well, Titus's attention to truth and righteousness was such that Paul was thankful for that. This doesn't always happen. Sometimes even people that we know, maybe preachers that we know, that don't turn out to be so sound. Sometimes you find that out the hard way. And sometimes you find that out a long time after when you needed to know it. So Paul is so thankful here for Titus. He said this same care, in other words, the same level of care that Paul had for them, Titus had for them. Some of you may have thought of ways, Tim, just going down this path of things related to the brethren. Actually, this is where a word search led me. Kind of interesting, isn't it? All of these passages are from word searches. But you do stumble across some passages that are maybe a little more basic. Like in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus had the loaves and the fish. What did he do before the people started eating from that small quantity of food that Jesus miraculously multiplied, compounded, so that thousands of people ended up eating from the few loaves and a couple of fish? What did he do? It says in Matthew 15 and verse 36 that he gave thanks. You read this in a couple of places in the Bible. Paul, in Acts chapter 27, when they ate the food there with those foreigners, with those strangers on the island, before they ate, what does it say he did? He gave thanks. We typically think of that, and it is the same word, if you were to look it up, used in all of the passages that talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, Luke 22, Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11. And it talks about giving thanks. Well, we should give thanks for that. We do that regularly. For the elements or emblems that we use to represent the body and blood of Christ in observing the Lord's Supper. We do that. And that's the will of God. It's the will of God when we give thanks for our food. It's the will of God when we're thankful for people accepting truth and growing from truth and becoming more and more faithful. Well, let's look at another example of this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Okay, did you notice here the will of God? The will of God. And Peter had said something similar to this in chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better... Now, watch the wording of this. If it is the will of God. Now, the point of this is the contingency here is that if you're going to suffer, he's not saying here that God is just so happy to see you suffer. That's not the point of the passage. But if one is going to suffer, what? If one is going to suffer, or as I put in parentheses at the top there on the top point to introduce this point, if or when, because why did we say that? Because of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. So you could say if, but you probably should just say when. Woe unto them, Jesus said, who are at ease in Zion. So it's a matter of when. It's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So what is the will of God? Well, the will of God involves, when I'm suffering, it being for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. Let's look at a few more verses here in 1 Peter to really get this point to understand it. Look at 1 Peter 2 in verse 19. 1 Peter 2 in verse 19. For this is commendable. Now, what else could we call it? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 or 4:19, the will of God. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering how? Wrongfully. He's suffering, but he's suffering wrongfully. Who else went through that? Well, after verse 20, the very next verse says Christ did that. That's how Christ suffered. He suffered wrongfully. But verse 20 says, for what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Can you brag about that? Ooh, I got a beating for what I did there. Maybe you did something wrong, and maybe you have a civil system or a parent. They said, I'm going to give you a whipping for that. Got a beating for that. Got a beating for what? Got a beating for doing wrong. He says, you can't brag about that. No bragging rights in that situation. But when you do good, verse 20, and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. But how is it worded in those other verses? It's the will of God. It is the will of God. Peter also talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16. But I want to move on tonight looking at the clock here. Another example of this. 1 Peter chapter 4 again. 1 Peter chapter 4. I've always thought it was kind of interesting how similar 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Peter 4 are in the initial verses. Well, let's notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. One says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to human passions or fleshly desires, but for what? The will of God. What is God's will? That my body be properly directed. My body be properly governed. I was noticing how many times, I think, in case some of you are taking notes on this, we'll go back here just in a little bit, but down at the bottom, I ran out of room, and there are probably about four more verses, if I remember right, that use this expression, fleshly desires, or words to that effect, fleshly desires. One is Romans 13:14. You see it in Galatians a couple of times. Galatians 5:16 and 24. Ephesians 2:3. Now Ephesians 2:3 talks about the desires of the flesh and mind. Now I love that, because that's somewhat explanatory on this. The body has no desires apart from the spirit that directs it. In fact, the body is dead. Take the spirit out of the body and the body just collapses. People talk about the impulses of the flesh and that type of thing. The Bible uses figures of speech to describe the body that way. For example, when it talks about the desires of the flesh and mind, it's real easy to immediately understand in Ephesians 2:3 the desires of the mind. But how would it be desires of the flesh? Would that be desires of the flesh only? No, Paul is putting flesh here in all of these passages in place of the flesh, the fleshly body, the physical body, governed by a corrupt mind. Governed by an unspiritual mind. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. about verses 6, 5, and 6 of Romans 8. So that's the idea here. But that's why you see this expression quite a bit. It's kind of like metonymy. One thing is put for another because of its close association with the other thing. And I think a lot of people, though, make mistakes and just think, well, my body, I'm just out of control, does what it wants to do. It's incapable of doing what it wants to do. The Spirit always directs it. It's just a question of this. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. What is the will of God? Well, that I control my body. That the body operates based upon spiritual thoughts that are in harmony, or you might say, instructed by God. We learn them from the Bible. We learn them from the Bible. So what are some particulars here? Well, this word is used. Now, this is that word epithumia, which is an interesting Greek word. It's used in two different ways. It's always used of desire. Usually it's used of desiring forbidden things. Hence the passages I have down here about covetousness, sexual immorality, or alcohol. It's used. It's this word used in all these verses. But three times in the New Testament, just so we're careful about how we use the Bible, three times in the New Testament, the word, this Greek word, is used of desire in a good sense. Luke 22 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "With great desire, I desire to eat this supper with you." He was talking about the Lord's Supper that he was instituting. It's actually this word. So it just means desire. It can be good. It can be for a good thing. So you have Luke chapter 22 and verse 15 if you're taking notes. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Paul is talking about his desire to see the brethren at Thessalonica. And he used this word here. He's not talking about a forbidden desire. It just means desire. And then in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul said, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." Was that a bad desire? No, it was a good desire. So in those three places, as far as I can remember and know right now, it could be wrong. There may be another one that's that I've missed. But in those three places, this word is used in a good sense. But it's usually used in a bad sense. So it's used of covetousness in Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul said, "I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet." What is the will of God? Well, that I not covet. And what was the context of Romans 7? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. God forbade the coveting of a man's house, of his animals, of his wife, that is adultery, or other things that are not mine, that are not mine to own. And then in Romans 1, chapter 1, in verses 24 through 27, I'm going to have to rush along here. Paul talks about, he uses this word here in verse 24, but that's to introduce the subject of sexual immorality, that is what we call gay sex, explicitly condemned in verses 26 and 27. Of alcohol, in 1 Peter 4. Do you know in that verse in the New Testament that breaks down alcohol consumption into three different categories of three different amounts of consumption? In that passage, this word lust is used there and associates it with those things, the fleshly desires in general. One last point, and we'll use this for our invitation. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, beginning in verses 11 through 13, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." That is, he came to the Jews, his own people, and they did not receive him. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Now look at verse 13 here. "Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That is, of God's will. Born of God's will. What is God's will? That we be born in the way that he's talking about here. He's clearly not talking about through physical lineage. That's what he's not. He describes that that's what he's not talking about. Something different. He said, born by the will of God. What's he talking about? Commentary on this is found in two chapters later, in chapter 3, John. John 3, 3 through 5, where he talks about being born again. Nicodemus comes to him. Said to him, Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus just what? Turned the whole thing. This may be kind of like the situation Carol and I came up here to clean the building the other evening, and there's a young man, I've been seeing him here, young man who walks around the parking lot here, and then he'll sit on the porch and take a rest, and he was here. And I was talking to him about how hot it was, but I went out to vacuum the rug out there, and I said, hey, do you live around here close? And he said, yeah, I just live right behind the building back here on this street. I said, you ought to come over and worship with us sometime. Come meet with us. I told Carol that was the easiest effort to evangelize I've had in a long time. Guy was just sitting right there on the steps. Nice young man, a friendly young man, but we'll see about that, whether he comes. Well, Jesus just turns this to his opportunity to say, we could talk about what you're interested in, about miracles and that type of thing, but I need you to do something. You need to be born again. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, calls that obeying the truth. How do we know that 1 Peter 1:22 is talking about obeying, talking about the new birth being involved in obeying the truth? Because of the next verse. The next verse says, being born again. Obeying the truth involves being born again. And what is that? That is the simple will of God. The will of God. We already talked about, of course, in a point, lone standing point, the importance of doing the will of God. Maybe there's someone here this evening who has not done the will of God. You can do it. You just need to start with that process we described earlier. We need to know it. We need to know it. Once we know the will of God, then we know what to do. Then we can do it. Then we can involve ourselves in those other processes. Growing our faith, growing our love, growing our commitment, increasing our ability to resist the devil, working on sanctification. We have God's part in that, but we certainly have a duty to set ourselves apart to God and set ourselves apart from sin. If you need to obey the Lord tonight, come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.